And so we're going to look at the duties of deacons today. And this will involve, to a large part, just what is mercy ministry and the importance of mercy ministry. So I'm going to direct your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 as our text today. And it's titled simply Duties of Deacons. And then as Drew will preach from Philippians next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I'll return the following week to deal with the qualifications of deacons. Now, one thing I just want to stress is, as you hear about the duties of deacons, I actually probably won't mention deacons too much in this sermon. This is really about you doing your duty as a Christian. The deacons are simply in the leadership of the what we call the diaconate, or we can refer to it as mercy ministry of the church. So they are in the leadership, but please do not think that mercy ministry is reserved for the work of the deacons. The deacons lead in mercy ministry, but every single person here, and I don't care if you're a believer or not, are commanded by God to do mercy in the name of Christ. And of course, only Christians will really do that in the name of Christ. And so there is always a debate in American circles about the role of government to help the poor, to help the sick, to help those who can't help themselves or are very much at a disadvantage. And of course, the unbiblical view is to write off those people, if you're not those people, and say, I don't care, let them survive on their own. That is not the teaching of Scripture. But who has that responsibility? Well, it's people. And we can debate whether how much responsibility the government has. And also, I think the greater debate, how much good can the government do? It can get resources through taxes, but I think the greater good is the personal one-on-one, the relationships people have when they do works of mercy. And so I think the church should recover much of this activity. So it's not a matter of not doing it or people not receiving help, but just a matter of what is most helpful and who should be leading. Whether it should be a government without a face, or whether it be God's people and people in general, but God's people in particular leading the way. Well, with that introduction, let's look to the scriptures. Again, we're in Acts chapter 6. We'll just read the first four verses. And this is the introduction of the office of deacons. So let's give God and his word the attention due to it. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us to read, to understand, be guided by your Spirit. Lord, may we understand indeed the importance of helping the poor, the sick, the afflicted, knowing that you have called us to do this, the work. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand it greater as a church body, and as well as we look at the office of deacons. And so, Lord, guide us for your cause and for the blessing, especially for those we seek to show the love of Christ to, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point today, looking for the needs, looking for the needs. Part of church government is the office of deacon, as I mentioned. And the word deacon means literally to minister to one, or to, you can take the word minister and just insert serve. You know, he's in the ministry, he's in service. It's the same thing. May serve gives the connotation a little bit more clarity. So here in our text, it talks about the apostle says it's not good for us to serve tables. And this is really another literal meaning of a deacon, is to wait tables. And so all of us have been to some restaurant, and we know we've seen, you know, decent waiters waiting on us to wait tables. And they really are there to serve us, to make us happy, to get us what we want and what we need. And so that is the kind of the mentality we should see in the office of deacon. But so let's just remind ourselves that elders is the other office, and that's primarily to teach and to rule in the church. And so what is that work in particular for deacons? Well, sadly today, many churches have their own definition of the role of deacons. And it is pretty diverse. There are some churches where they would have the deacons be the rulers. That they are really the authority. They are the authority over the pastor even. We do not take that view. And hopefully, as we will see in this week and 2 weeks from now, we'll see that there is indeed a role and a mandate given to deacons. And part of the controversy, even within our own denomination, is whether deacons really have authority or not. But traditionally, they would be recognizing having authority over the mercy ministry, but not authority over the membership in general, and not responsible for the spiritual oversight and teaching of the church, but that is rather given to the teaching as well as the ruling elders. And so as we look at this introduction here, we find that where it talks about the Hebrews and the Hellenists, they are both Jews. The Hebrews would be those primarily of Israel, the area of, we know as Israel. The Hellenists could have been from different parts of the empire, Roman Empire, and who were Hellenists in that they knew Greek, maybe more primarily, or maybe they didn't know Hebrew at all, but they were very much influenced by Greek culture. But at this time, the church had not reached out to the Gentiles. And so the Hebrew widows are being ministered better because they are the local ones. And the ones who are helping them know them. And they're better connected. And that's the reality. The better connected you are, usually the better service you get. And this was causing a problem because the Hellenists, as a result, were being neglected. We're not getting what they really needed. But notice that the church is doing the work already. It's not like they have to gather together. It's like, we got a problem. We have starving widows. They knew they are to care and show love and the love of Christ to these women of the faith. And I think mostly they are women who are of the faith and might be some who were beyond the circle of the church. And they're just helping people in their neighborhood, people they knew. But notice that the apostle is being given insight by the Holy Spirit. Said, no, we can't really do all this teaching, and there's a great demand for teaching and all this preaching and praying for the church, and then dealing with this massive, massive need. Because we're not talking about one or two widows or maybe, you know, a handful. It denotes there's some larger number here. And so they want seven men appointed to deal with this ongoing need. Notice it's talked about because the disciples were multiplying, and there's a neglect of the daily distribution. A lot of times churches get phone calls. Can you help out? I'm behind my rent. Now they're looking for like a one-point help. Now, a couple months later, they might have the same need, but they're not asking for daily help. That's pretty rare in our circles. Not to say there isn't a need. But this is a daily need here among the widows. And so that the apostle said, we can't do it all. And so we need faithful men devoted to this important work. And just this work. And so they ask the congregation, the membership, choose out among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. So these are believers in wisdom. They're competent, whom we may appoint over this business. And then we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's kind of ironic, I think. You know, there are many people who and professing Christians as well who have much to criticize about the Old Testament. And usually when people criticize something, they probably don't know it too well. And they criticize the Old Testament because they say, well, it's all full of laws and judgments and condemnation. And it's really, yeah, I like the New Testament where we have Jesus and we have mercy. But it is interesting that it's the Old Testament that has far more to say about mercy, about the poor, about the afflicted, and the importance of helping them than the New Testament. The New Testament does address that. But there are greater volumes of verses in the Old Testament. So don't think the Old Testament is all about law and condemnation. The law is written out there. But it is interesting what you will see. In fact, both the Old and New Testament are not in contradiction with one another. They complement one another. And the New Testament is more clear. It shows Christ in his fullness and him revealed. The fulfillment of much of the prophecies of the Old Testament are confirmed in the New. But it's interesting, as we come to the book of James, and if you're a little bit familiar with the book of James, you know James hits you right between the eyes. It doesn't matter who you are. He pulls no punches. He deals with important things, and he talks about the poor. He talks about the afflicted. He talks about helping your brothers and sisters in their need. And he strongly rebukes those who say, well, I'll pray for you and do nothing. In fact, this familiar passage, you know, at the end of chapter 1 of James, verses 26 through 27. And as you hear these words, examine yourself. How do you measure up? Again, it is very convicting. If anyone among you, he's addressing the church, thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There are several phrases, verses in the scripture that will kind of sum up the scripture. You know, it's not complete, but basically, you know, if you can't control what you say, and if you are not helping the orphans and the widows and their troubles, and if you're not keeping yourself faithful and not engaging in the sin of the world, your religion is useless. Now, the Lord saw it fit to legislate into the law of his people, the fabric of Israeli society, aspects of caring for the poor. So if we say, I don't like the law, I'm for mercy. Well, there is mercy legislated into the law of God. I take you to Deuteronomy 24. So if you have your Bibles or get a Bible from the pew, turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, towards the end there, in verses 17 through 22. Now, beginning of Deuteronomy 24, it deals with divorce. It deals with matters of the law, what you can't do often and what you must do. But here is still the law as we get to verse 17. It says, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. So a pledge is somebody like they promise to pay back something or make payment, and they'll you give over your cell phone or maybe the keys to your car or a coat. And back then, someone's garment, you know, they maybe slept in that garment. They didn't have a closet full of clothes back then, unless you were royalty. People might have two changes of clothes at most, but many just one. And in verse 18, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So God is saying, remember, you were a slave in chains. You had to do what the Egyptians forced you to do. And I rescued you. I paid the ransom. I delivered you out of slavery, Israel. So remember to show mercy is what he's getting at. Show mercy to those who are afflicted, because you once were afflicted, and I'm the one who showed you mercy. And so as Jesus said, as God has forgiven you, you should forgive others. Right? That's the standard. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the bogs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Now, many of us were not raised on farms, so this might just seem really strange. But basically, it's saying when you harvest, whether it be the grapes, whether it be the corn, and around here we can, you know, go out in the countryside, we can see a lot of corn, or whether it be wheat or, you know, the fruit trees, it doesn't matter what it is, as farmers, and they have their laborers go and they're picking, don't take it all off. Leave some. Leave some for the poor. For the poor are entitled to come behind your pickers to gather food. Yes, food that the farmer grows, to gather it free to provide for themselves and for their families. this was part of the law of God. And there's wonderful wisdom in this law. The poor were given food, but they still labored to obtain it. They still had to go in the fields. They still had to pick. They were in the sun. In fact, we were at the Mandarins the other night, and dealing with Levi led us in chapter 4 of Ruth, and we have the wonderful story of Naomi and Ruth were able to survive due to this law. The law is not mentioned, but it's being practiced in that book. Ruth is able to pick, and Boaz has said, "You stay here." And in fact, he tells his pickers, "Throw some extra on the ground, for her to gather up." He's extra generous. Now, in the New Testament, this important truth where people are to work in order to eat. So notice it's legislated. Poor can go through the field. They will work. They're not getting wages. I mean, their wages is the free food. And then as you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul instructs the Christians, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." And so the New Testament complements the Old, and old and new. Now, of course, if somebody is incapable in a physical way, perhaps in a mental way, to actually work, we would show mercy towards those people. And hopefully we would do that to our aged grandparents or our aged parents who've lived a lifetime working, and we don't expect them to hold a job when they're in their 90s, right? And to pay their way, but we would show mercy and care for them. But for the able-bodied people, even if they need help, they are doing some work to obtain that help as best as they can. Now, it's interesting as we come to Jesus' rebuke of Judas Iscariot. Remember the kind of the last words that Judas said to the disciples and before the betrayal to Jesus, when I believe it was Mary Magdalene who was pouring that precious oil perfume upon Jesus, and she's anointing him, and she has special insight the disciples are clueless to, that she's preparing Jesus for his burial and his death. And it was very expensive ointment, and Judas is rebuking this waste and says, this could have been given to the poor. We could have gotten some good money from this and given it to the poor, to help the poor. And this is being wasted, being poured out upon Jesus. And Jesus, in his rebuke in John 12, verse 7 and 8, said, "Let her alone. She has kept this ointment for the day of my burial. But for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And so what is Jesus really saying here? Well, he's not just talking to Judas, but he's talking to the other disciples, because it seems like other disciples were joining in this rebuke of the woman. Jesus said, "You always have the poor." This is one reality. There will always be poor people on this earth. Now, I would contend, you particularly, if you are poor, don't have to always be poor. But we will always have the poor among us. And we can always do them good, is what Jesus is saying. You will have opportunity each and every day of your lives to do good to the poor. And you should be doing that. So your opportunity to do good is not ruined by this woman of faith anointing Jesus with the precious ointment. In fact, helping the poor is so vital to the Christian faith that Judas, who is known as a thief. For stealing the funds of Jesus' ministry is condemned in part because of his lack of mercy. We know he betrayed Christ, the Messiah, God himself. He went apostate for 30 pieces of silver. We understand that grievous, terrible sin of his. But part of his sin, which is part of the imprecatory prayer against him in Psalm 109, that's where we'll go next, Psalm 109, is his lack of compassion, his lack of mercy toward the poor. So again, if we think, well, I don't have to worry about the poor because that's not me. Well, take another look at Scripture. So I direct you to Psalm 109, verses 14 through 20. I think it's in verse 8 that we have more clarity that it is referring to Judas, because it says, let another take his office. And that's quoted in Acts chapter 1 when the 11 apostles are gathered together and said, we must elect one to replace Judas. And the apostles even say it was prophesied that one would take his office. So Psalm 109, starting with verse 14, look especially at verse 16 and 17. But it begins, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. A great, great indictment and judgment. And then verse 16, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. So he loved cursing, so let it come to him, as he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. So let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers, and to those who speak evil against my person. So you notice the voice of Christ there at the end. So we don't have an instance recorded of Judas like beating on the poor, right? Or just shaking someone down and taking their money. That he was stealing from the bag of people who gave out faith and love for the Lord Jesus and supported him and his ministry and what he was doing. And Jesus was all about helping the poor, healing the sick, feeding the hungry. This is what he did day in and day out, day in and day out, week after week, month after month, for 3.5 years. There's no question Jesus was invested in mercy ministry. But because Judas was stealing the money, that meant, in God's logic, which we have to follow, he did not show mercy. He did not remember to show mercy, but rather he persecuted the poor and needy man. And again, this is part of the imprecatory curse upon Judas. Now, one of the most powerful parables that you have read in the New Testament, the Gospels, is that of the Good Samaritan. And if you recall that story, it's a story about an unbelieving Samaritan. That's the implication. There's a lot of things that are implied in that parable. But he's showing mercy to a Jew who came upon robbers and was beaten near to death and robbed and left to die on the road. And there were Jews that came by and saw him and turned their head or walked around him. There was a priest, there was a Levite. They were definitely identified as Jews. So the implication is that Jews were not showing mercy to even a Jew. And yet a Samaritan who is unclean and not a follower of God is the one that shows mercy, picks up this man, puts him on his donkey, takes him to the inn and treats his wounds, and gives money to the innkeeper. I got, you know, finished my business trip. Here's some money. Take care of this guy. I don't know his name. And if you have any other expenses, when I come back, I'll cover those. Amazing story. And of course, Jesus tells this story to show who is our neighbor and how far we should go in helping those who are in need. Now, there's much that can be said. I would like for us as a church to put together even a paper on mercy ministry, of how to do it, or some parameters, a philosophy of mercy, to help us to be more effective in helping others. Because we know that just handing people money is not the best way at all. It's not good for us. If we're the one in need, it's not good for the one in need. But we've paid bills. We have helped people best as we can. We can't do it on a great grand scale. But we want to definitely have personal relationships with people. But a lot of times people are not even willing to do that, to reciprocate. Indeed, the sick need medical help. But let's face it, medical help is very, very expensive. We all complain about it, and rightly so. How best to do that? There's some hard questions. And often when someone does call up the church or come by, we have to ask a lot of questions. It may be a little bit awkward. It seems like we're grilling somebody, but we have to find out what's the full story here. And do you have other resources? Because it says in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than the unbeliever. Some translations have infidel. And so if somebody's daughter can't pay college tuition, where's dad and mom? They are the ones who are to be on the front line to help with that. If somebody can't cover the rent, where's the family? Now, family should be there to help. And the Christian teaching is that you take responsibility for your family. You show kindness. Now, if somebody doesn't have family, or doesn't have a family that's willing to help, then the church might be the next line of help. If somebody doesn't have any resources or people to help, it'd be natural for them to come to the church for help, for the church to be known for its mercy, for its kindness. We did have a lady just down the street here who a couple years ago approached me about paying her rent, and she already had the eviction notice. And a lot of times people come when the crisis is like right at the edge of the cliff. They don't come at the beginning of the crisis. Time is short. She was 2 months behind. There were court papers. And I know from being property management, when you're 2 months behind, they also want you to pay the current month. And so that's 3 months behind. And so she owed like $2,700. It's like, well, we can't help with $2,700. That's just way, way too much. And so I offer some other possibilities for her. And she wasn't interested in that. I'm not quite sure what the result was. But sometimes it's just not real clean. It's not really easy. But we should try to strive to help. And so that second point, lifting a hand to help. Our first responsibility as a church and for deacons is the church body, the local membership of the church. So when you've made vows to be part of this body, and I hope any Christian body, therefore, you are part of that local family, and you are to be treated as family. So if somebody had some need, and some of you have had needs, not one or two, but it happens to many of us, and something unexpected. Now, maybe your car just broke down completely and you need help paying it in order to get to work, or one thing or another. The church should be there to help. Now, we can't do everything, but we can certainly help in some way. We are the family of God. But indeed, if you have physical family and they are able to help, and they should be willing to help, and especially if they're believers, you go to them first. But we should be open about showing the love and doing it with cheerfulness, not with any regret. And so deacons are to lead in that responsibility. They are the front line. And it's right to approach a deacon if there is a need. Often the pastors are the first one approach. But of course here we don't have deacons yet. But either way, we are to show compassion as a congregation, compassion definitely as deacons, and compassion as elders as well. We should always pray for people. A lot of times people think they have just a physical need, a financial need, perhaps a medical need. And if they're not a believer, they've got a greater need. And that's a spiritual need. And so we want to bring the gospel to them. And sometimes when people are in financial straits, what they really need foremost is help in managing money. Maybe some help in having a budget and being able to stick to it. And so deacons would be counselors, financial counselors, as well, to resolve the issue long term. And so we're not just here to put out little forest fires that pop up, but to deal with the long term issues. And so the counsel of deacons may prove more valuable than actual material help given. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, Paul recounts how he became an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he later met the other apostles, but didn't spend much time with them. But he did get their approval. And notice what they charged him with towards the end, starting with verse 6 of Galatians 2. "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." And then here's the charge to Paul. "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." So some time back, we looked at what my professor in seminary called the Jerusalem Project. Now, throughout Paul's epistles, there is this reoccurring theme of him, part in his missionary journey, is also collecting funds for the poor brethren in Judea. And he's calling on the Gentiles that, you have been recipients of spiritual things from your Jewish brethren. And should they not receive some physical blessings from you as they are in affliction? Because there was a great famine back in Judea. So that is the context of actually Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. But remember, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. He expects his people to give out of love and not out of complaint. So the way you give, either in your tithes or your love offerings or in your simple general charity, is an indication of your spiritual health and walk with the Lord. Behold the words of encouragement from the Lord on these matters. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks extensively about giving. Verses 9 through 15, he says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Verse 9 is very key. "As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, how long for you, because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And so what brings part glory to God is that people recognize in the lives of his people, they are manifesting fruitfulness. And one area of fruitfulness is that you are helping those who are in need, and especially those of the household of faith. A good number of years ago, Hurricane Katrina, you know, hit New Orleans, and of course, you know, Mississippi and other parts. Of course, we have so many hurricanes that have hit our country in the last 20 years. And many churches, you know, gathered together and deployed. Many just sent monies and supplies and were helping out the saints. And it was a beautiful thing because we know at that time, this is not an anti-government speech here, the government was incompetent in many ways. It was falling over its feet. I think it wasn't the intent of the government to be that way. It wasn't a heartless government. It just was not functioning well. But the churches and individuals did a great work. And that's what we need more of. Now, I want to take you to something you don't have in your hands, our Directory of Church Government. And there it gives the duties of deacons. I'm not sure how many there are here, because some are numbered and others are lettered. But there's quite a few here, and you don't have to memorize this, but I want you just to listen. So the duties of deacons listed in our Constitution begins: regular attendance and participation in the meetings of the deacon board, meeting jointly with the session, that would be the elders, periodically for prayer, evaluation, and growth in their respective ministries, maintaining an active ministry of mercy, such as leading the congregation in discerning and ministering to needs, such as. So notice that the deacons are interacting with the congregation in the mercy ministry. They're not solo performers. And then, so it lists local needs of individuals and institutions, national and international needs, gathering and distribution of funds, training the congregation in the use of members' gifts in the ministry of mercy. So one of their roles is to train you and I to use our gifts in a better way for mercy. Helping the congregation evaluate requests for funds by organizations outside the denomination. Maintain an active ministry of stewardship, such as overseeing the work of the treasurer, appointing a financial committee as needed, keeping the congregation informed at least quarterly of financial needs. Of course, we do that monthly here. Securing an annual audit of all the congregational accounts, preparing an annual budget in conjunction with the session, offering family budget counseling, teaching principles of giving, overseeing the maintenance of property, developing these ministries by personal visitation, performing other duties assigned to them by the session, congregation, or presbytery. And then the privileges. The Board of Deacons has no legislative or judicial powers. Its work is wholly administrative, subject to the direction of the session and sensitive to the counsel of the congregation. And then the regular privileges is serving as permanent members of the Board of Deacons, to which they are elected, serving as consultative members in higher courts of the church when appointed. So in fact, our denomination has a disabilities board. I believe there are some deacons that are on that, and it's supposed to help assist congregations that might have needs, like maybe they have needs to build a ramp, you know, for those in a wheelchair. In fact, as some of you know, our Reformed Presbyterian home, as we call it in Pittsburgh, it's a kind of a retirement home for especially pastors and missionaries and spouses. But also it's a nursing home, and it's open to the public. I mean, it's the public in general can live there and receive services. And it's over 100 years old, but it started out as the Women's Disability Board for those who were had industry accidents, you know, in factories, like somebody lost an arm or something like that. That's how it began over 100 years ago. So it's still going strong. Third point and last point is sharing the gospel and living out the gospel. And this is the most significant aspect of mercy ministry. Jesus wouldn't heal somebody without sharing the gospel. Jesus wouldn't feed somebody without pointing out to their greater need. And so as we want to help people, we as Christians will do mercy ministry differently than the government, any government. We will do it differently than any secular charity, because we are Christians. We follow Christ. And so we are concerned about someone's body, their well-being, their physical needs, but also their spiritual needs. And to love somebody, you are concerned about both. And that's why government can't love, because they only focus on the physical. They're not really concerned about the whole person. And this is not to slap people who work in government. We have fine, godly people work in government, hold office. But the government, by its nature, can't be loving. It can't be relational. And it's not the church. And so, can the government help people, the needy? Yes, it can, but it will be limited. And probably should be limited, which means you and I have to pick up the rest. So if you don't like to pay a lot of taxes, I hope you like to give a lot to charity and to mercy ministry. So this is why Christian charity is so important, because we want to address the heart of people. And so we don't expect deacons to publicly preach the word or publicly teach some class. They do the work of mercy, but they are to encourage people to seek God. They are to be praying with those they minister to, and they can share a gospel tract, invite people to church. They can share the faith. And they must be doing this, or else we are simply a social gospel church. When we talk about the social gospel, that refers to a church that's not concerned about the spiritual gospel. We're concerned only about people being fed and housed and have a job, justice. And these are needful things. These are important things. But a social gospel focuses on that, those things alone, and not on someone's eternal soul. And that's why we're opposed to the social gospel. So Jesus is our master. He combined teaching the eternal truths of God, calling sinners to repentance, calling to faith, and telling them about that he is the one who does forgive sinners of their sins, and it is complete forgiveness. But he also combined it with a fruitful ministry of helping those who are sick, even raising the dead at times, showing compassion and taking time with people in their afflictions. He prayed for people. And he also pointed out the greater need of him, that eternal need. And so we as a church need to combine the two together. And so as we think about Jesus healing the blind, remember he was showing that we all are spiritually blind without God's healing of our spiritual eyes. And those who could not hear, often he said, blessed are those who hear and perceive. We must hear and respond to the gospel. He raised the dead because, as it says in Ephesians 2, and you, he, referring to Christ, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so may the Lord use these few verses and many others like them to encourage us in mercy work collectively, as individuals, as family, and also definitely as the deacons, when they do come out of our midst. May we look for the needs that are in the midst of our assembly, those in our neighborhood. May we have the compassion and the eyes of compassion that Jesus showed us, seeking to bless others, but also pointing them to Christ. For he is a savior of all men, but especially to those who believe. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we rejoice in all your truths, and all the ways of righteousness, and all the acts of kindness that we have recorded from Genesis to Revelation, and the mandate to remember those who are in one affliction or another. And so, Lord, we pray that we would grow in this blessed ministry, and knowing that Jesus showed much of his glory, much of his compassion, much of his love, and all of his works of mercy. But, Lord, the greatest need of one is the spiritual need. So, Lord, may we not divorce one from the other, but combine the two. And so, Lord, help us by your grace to put both before us. And, Lord, we pray that you would have us be busy in that work of mercy. And in your timing, to raise up deacons to lead in that ministry and to help the congregation further. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.